You'll turn with me to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1 this morning. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 1. I'll read beginning in verse 12 and we'll read down to verse 15. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast. And the angels ministered unto him. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. We have further thoughts this morning as we move forward in our study, thoughts on the Savior from the Gospel of Mark. We have spent some time looking at what leads up to these verses that we're reading again this morning. We noted with much detail the ministry of John the Baptist. Last week we noted that our Lord very concisely is mentioned by the gospel writer Mark as having been driven into the wilderness by the Spirit, and there for 40 days he's tempted of Satan. It says here in verse 13, he was with the wild beasts and the angels ministered unto him. The first point I bring to your attention again this morning, because we covered it last week, is what we have being presented to us in this story of our blessed Savior is the ideal man. We have him walking among men as man and yet as God. And that so difficult union that we have such a difficulty grasping, that God could be manifest in the flesh, we must take from it those things that would be helpful. And one of the things is, when we consider the life of the Lord Jesus, now his public ministry, we note that it cannot take place apart from the working of the Spirit of God in the life of the Lord Jesus. The point of emphasis is that you and I would be well served if we would have it registered deep within our heart that the Spirit of God is necessary for us to live a life that would be pleasing to Him. Not only can we positionally point to Scripture that reminds us that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's true. That the Spirit of God has been put within every believer so that we instinctively cry, Abba, Father. That is true. But there is a sense in which the Spirit is involved in our daily activity. And we should be aware of this. And every day as we're conscious of it, make the approach unto God, asking Him to guide, asking Him to lead, asking Him to drive, if so be, in order that we might be precisely where He wants us to be, when He wants us to be there. And the Spirit that came and abode upon our Savior at John's baptism did not leave him. It never left him. He had the Spirit given to him without measure. And we see it manifest here. The Spirit drives him into the wilderness. There in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights he is. It seems that the gospel writer tells us here that not only at the conclusion of those 40 days was he tempted of Satan, but during those 40 days he was tempted of Satan. The Bible tells us this, and it gives us a sense of what happens when there's only one there, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course his enemy. One of the things I hope to accomplish in the privilege that I have of being your pastor is reminding you of how confident you can be in the Word of God, that you can trust it, that it is a trustworthy book. and that anything that it speaks to, it is infallibly, inerrantly true. But the thinking man and the thinking woman will ask questions sometimes, not with the idea that they want to tear down the authority of the Bible, but they want to understand it. And one of the questions you may ask, how is it that we are informed of what took place in those 40 days and 40 nights when no one is there? Peter wasn't there, and you may recall as we began our study of the Gospel of Mark, many people believe that the Gospel of Mark really is Mark putting down what he heard directly from Peter. But Peter wasn't there. Mark wasn't there in the wilderness. How can we trust it? Well, the answer to that question, I think, is the answer to many questions that are like that in various events in the Bible. For example, Moses is the writer of the book of Genesis. He was not there at the creation. How did he give us and know all of those specifics? And so the only plausible explanation that I can come up with is that the Lord told him.
Amen.
Now, Moses, as you know, was taken up on the Mount Sinai, was given the law there. He also spent a good bit of time in the wilderness by himself, no doubt. I don't know what transpired, when it transpired, but what I do know is that God protected him from all of the false doctrine that he had been exposed to among the Egyptians because he was raised in the household of the Pharaoh. He knew all of the ways of the Egyptians, but not one error creeps through in the count of the creation. Not one. And how did he know that God restored the earth in a matter of 6 days? How did he know that on the seventh day he rested? How did he know that he said when he created Adam, and that when he created Eve, he made a statement that still resounds and is used today in wedding ceremonies, that the man is to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. How did he know he said that? Well, the Lord must have told him.
That's right.
And so it is when we have this account of the wilderness, where the other gospel writers will give us much more detail. How is it that they knew? Apparently, the Lord told them. This is what happened. You remember that John, when he's closing out his gospel account, he said, you know, if the words and the works of the Lord Jesus were written down, the world could not contain the volumes that would be written. Was that hyperbole? I don't think it was. I think what it was for us to be aware that there were things that they heard and that they saw that did not make it into the canon that were true nonetheless. How was it that Peter knew what happened in the wilderness? It's very likely that what happened was in some quiet moment, the Lord Jesus relayed to his disciples, this is what happened in the wilderness. At the end of 40 days and 40 nights, I was terribly hungry. But it wasn't my Father's timing for me to have my provisions met. But here comes the enemy. And by the way, he attacks me on three fronts, but he was not victorious. And I want you to know that the thing that I used to be victorious in that time of great difficulty for me was the Word of God. And as I pointed out to you, every single temptation that occurred in the wilderness temptation, he met with a quotation from a disputed book of the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy. He had confidence in the Word of God. Shouldn't we? Why would you not? He does reveal things as he sees fit, and whatever is written down, we can be assured that though others were not there, we have God's record for what occurred. We have an example in our Bible given to us in the book of 1 Corinthians. We won't turn there, but the Apostle Paul, well, you can turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'd like to. And what you find there is that the Apostle Paul is going to be the one who instructs us with the most detail about how churches are to observe the Lord's table. Conditions that might occur that would preclude them from having the observance of the Lord's table, those things that have to be in place, who is designed for, and what took place that night when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, the thinking man, the thinking woman will ask themselves the question, Saul wasn't there. How did he know? And this is where he tells us what happened. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And he gives details. How did he know? He said, "I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you." So when did he receive it? Again, conjecture on my part. But you do know that after Saul of Tarsus was converted, he met the brethren in Jerusalem briefly, and then he was out in the wilderness for a long period of time. I think he was not unlearning what he knew. I think he was being enriched about what he knew. He was being shown that the Lord Jesus Christ was throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And when the Lord Jesus said, "Search the scriptures to those scribes and elders, for in them you will find me," it was true. Christ was there. And Paul had to know that. But in addition to this, apparently the Lord revealed to him, this is an ordinance that will be important to the life and the vitality of every local assembly until I come again. That is the observance of the Lord's Supper. And when he does that, he tells him precisely what happened that night. He revealed it to him, though Paul was not there. So I've answered a skeptic's question, and you may never have thought of the question, or you may have thought of it and you have an answer that harmonizes with what I've said, or you have a different answer for it. But the truth of the matter is you can have confidence in the Word of God. Now, Mark mentions something about the experience that no other gospel writer mentions. And you may recall that three of the four gospel writers mention the wilderness temptations. John does not. Mark is the only one who mentions that he was with the wild beasts. Now, why? No mention of any particular scripture is coincidental. No mention of anything in scripture is just an add-on. You know, it's just fluff. Has no meaning. None of that. But we're kind of left to our sanctified imagination, I trust, to try to appreciate why the Spirit of God impressed Mark, who may have heard it from Peter, that while our Lord was in the wilderness, there were wild beasts that were with him. Well, then we get introduced to the fact that God, when he created this world, in his wisdom, he created an animal kingdom. Men are terribly skewed in their thinking, aren't they? One of the evidences of our depravity is that men will worship the creature rather than the Creator. And this animal kingdom that he in his wisdom created, men have corrupted to the point where men will miss being with the Lord's people in order to sometimes be with a sick animal, let's say. And that's an extreme situation, but the truth of the matter is the Lord did not create the animal kingdom with any other purpose but that he would get glory from it. There's no other purpose that he creates anything. Everything created for his glory. And when we look at this animal kingdom, we find out, from its inception that the Lord brought the animals before Adam, and Adam observed them and named them all. Someone made the observation this week, I wonder what he called a barn owl before there were barns. Well, I don't know. That's stupid, isn't it? But let's step back and put aside the frivolity for a moment and appreciate the fact that God intended for these animals somehow to glorify His great and holy name as He brings them one by one before Adam, and Adam names them. This is not an afterthought with God. He intended for men to know animals and to somehow they factor into His glory and His kingdom. I am of the opinion that this was in His mind before He ever brought it to pass. Does that surprise you? Not at all. I would even go so far as to say that His mind was already thinking about these animals that He was going to create, and every capacity those animals had, every instinct that they have, every capability that they have in the unfallen world, in order to depict something of His glory and what He would ultimately do in redemption. One of the reasons that I think along those lines is because of what I see in visions of heaven that two prophets had revealed to them. We have Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where these angelic beings are presented in such a way that they have wings. And they're crying, "Holy, holy, holy." But more to the point, in the book of Ezekiel, we have the four faces, one of a lion and one of an ox, one the face of a man and one the face of an eagle. And I think that these creatures predated man, predated the creation of the animal kingdom. They were in His universe, giving Him glory, depicted in that way, and in time, these beasts were created. And then we have in His animal kingdom those things that would be instructive to us. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. This is part of His majestic nature that He creates the animal kingdom. What we have here then is our Lord being with the wild beast. Mark mentions it, no other gospel writer mentions it, but why does he mention it? Does he mention it in order that we might know that our Lord was in danger and needed to be protected? Was it mentioned in order that we might know that He is in a realm where there's no one else to see, but He's still in control, even over those things that are not tamed? Or is it a scene before us that allows us to get a preview of what our restored world will be like? We need to consider, when we look at this subject, and thank you for your patience as I satisfy my own mind, that when I look around me, I don't see the pristine world that He created. In the animal kingdom, I don't see the pristine world that He created. There's a reason why men describe this world as a dog-eat-dog world. There's a reason why Charles Darwin chose the term survival of the fittest. Because the world that we observe and the world that he observed we have a world that's gone awry because of sin, even in the animal kingdom. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And what you find out here is an explanation of this chaos that exists, even in the animal world. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." This is the world that we know. The Lord Jesus is in the wilderness with the wild beasts. And may I say that it's entirely possible that he was not, we're not told that to inform us that he was in danger. He came out of that completely safe. And maybe what he did for just a moment, for those 40 days and 40 nights, he experienced what in that little part of the world, what the world will be like one day. What will it be like? In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 25, we have the prophet given visions of a day that is to come. We refer to it as the millennial period, the millennial reign of Christ. And we see that the animal kingdom is affected. There's going to be a change in the makeup of the animals that we know. There's going to be a change in their disposition toward one another. There's only going to be one creature that's going to be the same as we see it today. And that creature is the serpent. But in Isaiah 65 and verse 25, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be as the serpent, be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord God." Well, when we do look closely at what's happening in the Gospel of Mark, we also read that the angels ministered unto him. Again, taking Scripture and comparing it with Scripture, we find out that that occurred at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, for sure. After all of the temptations were over, one of the gospel writers tells us about the angels ministering to our Lord. And what we understand then is that Mark is introducing us into a world that we do not see, but that certainly exists. Again, you can trust your Bible in this area. What we also find out about these angels who minister to our Lord is that they have an intense desire to look deeply into the things related to your redemption and mine. As a matter of fact, we understand that they lean into these truths. They are earnest in their desire. And they delight in hearing about what Christ is about to do. And they remind him, no doubt, of all of the Scripture that has gone before that speak of his victory at Calvary, not his defeat. His being sustained by the Father through this terrible ordeal of bearing the sins of his people. They remind him of the glory that shall be revealed. But he first must go through tribulation. All of those things, no doubt, minister to the soul of the Lord Jesus as he comes to the conclusion of these periods of temptation. What we understand then is that there is a world out there of these created beings that are in awe and wonder at what the Lord has done for you and for me in Christ. I think that they never lose that wonder. I think that they are never forgetful of that wonder. I think that every time they think about that wonder, and if our Bible is true, which it is, there are those among us today, that they are in awe and they are in wonder. I know some of us have gone through experiences with our loved ones who've gone through dementia or the early stages of dementia. And sometimes we find out that things that should be so familiar to them, they forget them. And not just the things, but the people. And it's like when they see their loved ones, they're seeing them every day for the first time because they have forgotten. But the angels are not that way. I think the angels, when they see and they hear things about our salvation, it's fresh and new to them every single time. And there is a sense in which when we cross over that thin veil that separates us from eternity, and by the way, every one of us will. I'm not talking to a single person where one day you'll cross over. For those that are redeemed, the world that you have been hearing about will be fresh and new to you every single moment. I think the songwriter entered into it this way when they said, "There are depths of love that I cannot know till I cross the narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may not reach till I rest in peace with Thee." The Lord Jesus then comes out of the wilderness victorious. He has defeated the foe. He departs from the Lord Jesus for a season. He will come back. He will be active at Calvary. The Lord Jesus will defeat him at Calvary. He is already defeated. And then we have the finality of his overthrow presented to us in the book of Revelation, where we're told that he's cast into the lake of fire. Never to deceive, never to torment, never to tempt throughout all eternity. The Lord Jesus then begins his ministry in Galilee. Back in the Gospel of Mark, in verse 14 of chapter 1. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now again, I encourage you to think along these lines. If you're reading the gospel account by itself, you will wrongly assume that immediately after coming out of the wilderness temptation, John has already been put in prison. But if you take all of the gospel accounts and put them all together, and they do harmonize, what you will find out is that this is just a statement of timing that introduces what is about to be explained in the Gospel of Mark, but there are other things that have intervened. For example, we know that the Lord Jesus, when he comes out of the temptation wilderness, he goes and he is made aware to the disciples of John. They follow the Lord Jesus. We know that a little bit later on, he will call some of his disciples to the work. But the Lord Jesus is presented here doing things that are taking place after John has been put into prison in the Gospel of Mark. Predating that, let me remind you, is our Lord's teaching ministry begins. He goes about in that region of the world to various synagogues. Now, synagogues are not something that we're familiar with. Synagogues exist today, but it's really a meeting of the people of God in order for them to be taught. They come together to be taught. And the Lord Jesus manifests himself as being the great teacher. He goes to these synagogues and he begins to teach. The first place that he goes, the first synagogue that he goes to, is the synagogue in Nazareth. And here again, I'll have an opportunity for you to again gain confidence in your Bible. Many of you know the name of Andy Stanley. This is old news. But in 2018, Andy Stanley made the bold statement from his pulpit that Christians ought to unhook themselves from the Old Testament. They ought to unhook their plow from the Old Testament. He also made the statement that we do not worship the Bible, we worship Jesus. Now, on the first statement, that is so egregiously wrong that I frankly cannot tell how that any believer cannot see how wrong that is. I don't see it. On the second statement, it needs clarification, but what you understand, you have to understand, you cannot disconnect the Lord Jesus from the Old Testament. You cannot disconnect Him from the Bible. You are not worshiping the Lord Jesus if you do not hold in high esteem the Bible from start to finish, including the Old Testament. So the Lord Jesus goes into that first synagogue in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Let's read it together. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. There was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He hath anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And He closed the scroll. He gave it again to the minister. He sat down, all eyes fixed on Him. He begins to say unto them, "This day is this Old Testament scripture fulfilled in your ears." He didn't disconnect Himself from the Old Testament. He fulfilled the prophecies that spoke of His coming. And He told people that He did. What we have here then is a statement of what our Lord's ministry will be all about. This is the beginning point of His public ministry. And He's going to tell them that mankind has needs. And I am the great physician. I'll meet every need. He says, men are poor. I'll bring the gospel to them. Men are broken, brokenhearted. I'll heal the brokenhearted. Men are captive. I'll loose the captives. Men are blind. I'll give sight to the blind. Men are bruised. I'll set them at liberty so that they don't have those chains that bruise them as they try to get away. The Lord Jesus identifies Himself in this way. He says that He has good news to give to men. Really good news. The gospel. This is where the gospel is presented to us so that it's pronounced and we begin to hear it. It's become part of our lexicon as Christians that we know the word. We are never fully in awe of its meaning. Were it not for the gospel, how desperate we would be. But He says He's bringing the gospel to the poor. Who are the poor? You say, that's not me. I'm not poor. The poor are those who see themselves as bankrupt. Their condition is not financial, but moral. They not only see themselves as sinners, but they see themselves as sinners in the sight of God, and they can't redeem themselves. They don't have anything to buy back their salvation. They're poor. They are poor. And my friends, if you're a believer this morning, and your condition as an unbeliever, you were absolutely bankrupt when it came to your salvation. There was nothing that you could do to save yourself. You had nothing to offer. As the songwriter says, and those who know this truth, you'll sing it with gusto. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. He comes to bring the gospel to the poor. You don't have any merit to give to him. I don't have any merit to give to him. I was reading a message by Spurgeon preached in 1874 on this text. He says, if you ever substitute that word merit of having something to give to the Lord with the word demerit, then you're on the right track. But we have nothing to offer him. No one has merit. Spurgeon said this, I wish I knew how to put this truth into such words that everyone could understand me. And that nobody could misunderstand me. Whenever a man is saved, he is saved because God freely saves him. Not because there was anything in him to deserve salvation. Or any particular fitness in him why God should deliver him and not another. The gifts of God's grace, he goes on to say, are absolutely free in the most unrestricted sense of that term. Nothing good whatsoever is brought by man or is expected from man by way of recommendation to mercy, but everything is given gratis and is received by us without money, without price. He gives grace. He gives salvation because we have nothing to give to him. We are poor. And he comes with this good news. I am going to make the wrongs right. And you have nothing to give me to effect it. I'm going to do it because I want to do it. I'm going to do it out of a pure heart of love and grace. If we had anything to offer, it would negate the teaching of the Apostle Paul when in Romans 7 and verse 27 he says, where is boasting? It is excluded by what law? By the law of works? No, that would have us boasting. What is it that causes us to not boast? It is the law of faith. And where does faith come from? Is it something that you have sitting latent within you from birth and you're just waiting for the right circumstance so that it comes forth from within yourself? No, not at all. The scripture tells us we're poor even in that area. If we're going to have faith, he's going to have to give it to us. And he graciously gives it to some. For by grace are you saved through faith, and you know the rest of it. That not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Lord Jesus comes with a message of the gospel for the poor. And he comes there with a message where there is to be given grace, and you purchase it, but you don't have the money to purchase it. You don't have a price in your hands to pay. But somehow you purchase it. How is it that you purchase it? You purchase it by the faith that he's given you to believe the record concerning his son. You must appropriate these things. And I'll leave you with this morning. When the Lord Jesus goes to that synagogue, and by the way, he delivered that message from Isaiah 64. And if you flip back a few chapters in Isaiah 53, the prophet says, who has believed our report? And his own people rejected him. They did not believe he could be the fulfillment of such. And here we have in our Bible the Lord Jesus, regardless of how he was going to be accepted or rejected, he goes and he says, this is my ministry. this is what I will do. And it sets the tone for the rest of everything you read in the gospel accounts. The Lord Jesus healing the brokenhearted, setting at liberty the captives and the bruised, giving the gospel to the poor. I ask you this morning, have you ever seen yourself morally bankrupt? Have you ever acknowledged that there was nothing that you could do to save yourself? In your mind, in your heart, are you saying, amen, that's true? Or are you still clinging to something within yourself that you hope one day will give you right standing before God? One of the values of a gospel message is to explode that myth and to tell you, you're bankrupt. You have nothing to bring. But you have a cross to cling to. Look to the cross. Look and live, my brother. Look and live, my sister. Look at what Christ has done for you. Appropriate it. By faith, buy it. Make it yours. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that we have at the outside of our Lord's ministry these words to inform us of the great work that He will do. More than being a moralist, He's a redeemer. More than being one who can direct men how they are to live, He equips them to live. More than telling them they have a broken heart, He heals the broken heart. More than telling them that they are poor, He makes them rich by presenting the gospel. Lord, we pray that our truths that we've been the privilege to think about and present this day, that Thy Spirit would be the one to take them and make them real to the hearts of all of us that are present. And this we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.